We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and read together from the book of Joshua, chapter 2, which is around about page 209 of the Old Testament of the Church Bibles. And there'll be a Church Bible underneath the seat you're sitting on, or one of the seats piled up at the side or lying around somewhere else. And I think you might find it helpful to have it both for a reading now and a little later on as we look up one or two other passages which relate to it. Over these Sunday evening communion services at the start of the month, we've been looking at the stories of various women in the Bible, working our way through from the beginning, from Eve, and then through lots of others. Up till now, every time we've done it, I've tried to list all those whom we've done, but the list is getting too long, so if you can't remember, then you'll need to look it all up again, because I'm not going to embarrass myself by trying. But this evening, we are coming to the story of Rahab, who appears in the city of Jericho in Joshua chapter 2. And I'm sure you know the historical situation, that the people of Israel have been slaves in Egypt for 400 years until Moses led them out through the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai, where they were given the law and the Ten Commandments, and then brought to the borders of the Promised Land, where their first attempt to invade was disobedient, and therefore God punished them with 40 years in the wilderness, at the end of which Moses died. And then Joshua was appointed as his successor and led the people to the River Jordan, to the boundaries of the land of Canaan, and to the brink of the invasion, which the book of Joshua describes. And once they crossed the Jordan, which actually happens in chapter 3, they would face the city of Jericho as the major major obstacle to their entrance into the land. And chapter 2 describes their preparation for dealing with the enemy-occupied city of Jericho. And this is the word of God. It says that Joshua sent two spies from the camp at Acacia with orders to go and secretly explore the land of Canaan and especially the city of Jericho. When they came to the city, they went to spend the night in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. The king of Jericho heard that some Israelites had come that night to spy in the country, so he sent word to Rahab, "The men in your house have come to spy out the whole country, bring them out." "Some men did come to my house," she answered, "but I don't know where they were from. They left at sunset before the city gate was closed. I didn't find out where they were going, but if you start after them quickly, you can catch them." Now Rahab had taken the two spies up on the roof and hidden them under some stalks of flax that she had put there. And the king's men left the city, and then the gate was shut. They went looking for the Israelite spies as far as the place where the road crosses the Jordan. Before the spies settled down for the night, Rahab went up to the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land. Everyone in the country is afraid of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea in front of you when you were leaving Egypt. And we have also heard how you killed Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan. We were afraid as soon as we heard about it. We've all lost our courage because of you. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and here on earth. Now, swear by him that you will treat my family as kindly as I have treated you, and give me some sign that I can trust you. Promise me that you will save my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all their families. Don't let us be killed." The men said to her, "May God take our lives if we don't do as we say. If you do not tell anyone what we have been doing, we promise you that when the Lord gives us this land, we will treat you well." Rahab lived in a house built into the city wall, so she let the men down from the window by a rope. "Go into the hill country," she said, "or the king's men will find you. Hide there for 3 days until they come back, and after that you can go on your way." The men said to her, "We will keep the promise that you made us give. This is what you must do. When we invade your land, tie this red cord to the window you let us down from. Get your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's family together in your house. And if anyone goes out of the house, his death will be his own fault, and we will not be responsible. But if anyone in the house with you is harmed, then we will be responsible. However, if you tell anyone what we have been doing, then we will not have to keep our promise, which you have made us give you." And she agreed and sent them away. When they had gone, she tied the red cord to the window. The spies went into the hills and hid. The king's men looked for them all over the countryside for 3 days, but they did not find them, and so they returned to Jericho. And then the two spies came down from the hills, crossed the river, and went back to Joshua. They told him everything that had happened, and then said, "We are sure that the Lord has given us the whole country. All the people there are terrified of us." Amen. And I pray that God will bless us as we take time together to study his word. One of the puzzles that confronts us as we read the book of Joshua is just this very simple question: why chapter 2? Why are we told the story of Rahab and all this complicated coming of going and spies and ropes out the window and hiding beneath the flax and king's men coming and going? It's all very exciting and dramatic, and you could act it out. And if the purpose of Revelation was simply to provide us with stories that could be good dramas for Sunday school, then perhaps there would be a sufficient reason for it. But if all you wanted to know, if the purpose of writing the book of Joshua was to describe how the people of Israel entered and conquered the promised land, then chapter 2 is a waste of space. It doesn't tell us anything we need to know. The two spies who visited Rahab are not, so far as we know, civil or structural engineers. So they didn't come back and report to Joshua, saw a couple of significant cracks in the wall and a 7 trumpet blasts should be just enough to bring the walls tumbling down. That kind of information simply wasn't reported, and therefore what comes out of this story strategically, so far as the invasion and the conquest is concerned, is nothing. So why is it there? For what benefit of ours has God included in his word of revelation the story of Rahab, the prostitute? Well, the answer clearly has to be that it's to do with her, that it's her salvation, her being rescued from certain death, that is the point and the purpose of this story. And we know that. We know that she is not just an incidental character, because when we come in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, where all the great heroes of the faith are listed, Abraham and Moses and so on, all the way through the Bible, plucking out the people who did magnificent things in order to advance the purposes of the people of God and be saved, then Rahab is included among them. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, we are told it was faith that kept the prostitute Rahab from being killed with those who disobeyed or with those who were unbelieving. For she gave the Israelite spies a friendly welcome. So she's not just an incidental character in the fall of Jericho. She's not a necessary character as far as the strategy for invasion or the unfolding of the story is concerned. But she's included because she matters as a picture of how people can be saved. So that's the question I want us to think about this evening. How was Rahab saved? And as we go through the story, I want to suggest that there were 4 things that we can pick out which help us to understand what was happening to her and what brought about her salvation. And the first of them is that Rahab was driven by fear. That's very clear in the words that she says to the spies when she meets with them. "We've heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea in front of you." That had been 40 years earlier. But nevertheless, the story was still doing the rounds. "And now we've heard how you have killed Sihon and Og, the 2 Amorite kings east of the Jordan." And you can read about those 2 battles at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the last 2 confrontations the people of Israel had before they crossed the Jordan and entered Jericho. So a generation earlier, 40 years early, she'd heard, or the story had reached Jericho anyway, about the crossing of the Red Sea. And then all of a sudden, these people about whom that story had been told had suddenly emerged and dealt a crushing blow to these two neighboring kings of Jericho. And they had been utterly destroyed. And Rahab is terrified. And it's fear that drives her towards faith. Now just think about that for a moment. If I was to say to you that we are Christians who are saved by faith, then what does that mean to you? We would probably say something like this: we are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that he was sent into the world as the Son of God, that miracle which took place at Christmas. We believe that he lived a life of perfect obedience and perfect moral standards. And then we believe that he died on the cross to take our place there. He was our substitute, receiving the punishment that our sins deserved, turning aside the anger of God. And then we believe that having died for us, he rose again. And by coming back to life, God proved with great power that he really is his Son, and therefore we can have confidence to believe in him. And we also believe, because of all the things that the Holy Spirit enabled the apostles to do in the book of Acts, and all the things that we ourselves have experienced or heard about or read about in more recent Christian times, we are saved by faith in what we know that Jesus has done for us. Someone said to me recently, "How can you be absolutely sure as a Christian of what you believe?" And I panicked for a moment and then fell back. And the only answer I can really give, I said, because of the resurrection. Because the tomb was empty. We are saved by faith. But of course, none of these things were there in the Old Testament. It didn't have the incarnation, the life of Jesus, his death and resurrection, Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit in quite the way that we have him now. What they did have, of course, by this period of time, was at least the foreshadowing of some of these things. So Israel knew of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and the promise that he would have as many descendants as there are stars in the sky and sand in the seashore. And here they were, hundreds of years later, a vast number of people on the brink of the land that had been promised, so they could see that commitment of God's being kept. They also knew about the Passover that had taken place, when the sacrifice of the lamb, the blood painted on the door, the lamb had died instead of them, and they had been saved. They had been to Mount Sinai, and there, with trumpet blasts and thunder clouds, they had received the law written in tablets of stone, and along with that, the rules for sacrifice, which gave them at least an idea about substitution and atonement and guilt and sin offerings. So at least they had the beginnings or a foretaste of an understanding, the beginnings or the foreshadowing of Christian theology, the thing that you need to believe in order to be saved. But Rahab knew none of that, so far as we can tell. She had probably never heard of Abraham. She had never read the Ten Commandments or any of the other laws. She didn't know about the kinds of sacrifices that God had described or made available. All she knew was that God was really, really scary. That Egypt's armies had been washed into the sea. And that the soldiers of Og and the other Amorite king had been slaughtered in a violent battle. And she was absolutely terrified. And that was the only thing that she knew about God. And yet that faith was enough to save her. It says in the Bible repeatedly in the book of Proverbs that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I remember being taught that at Sunday school, and I remember my Sunday school teacher saying, of course, it's not fear of the Lord in the way that you might be scared of a lion or scared of a gorilla. It's fear meaning something like awe or respect. respect for the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, that may be true, but what Rahab had was fear of the Lord. She really thought that what had happened to the Egyptians and the Amorites was going to happen to her. She was scared that God was coming to get her, and that was what drove her to throw herself upon the mercy of God. And maybe sometimes we ought to understand that that kind of fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That God is powerful and mighty and has every right and indeed every probability of doing serious damage to us because of the mistakes that we have made and the offense that we have caused him, or simply because there's no particular reason why he should be kind or gentle with us. There's nothing we can offer him. There's nothing we can do to persuade him. There's nothing that we can promise him which is of any value to him whatsoever. That's more or less the position in which Rahab found herself. This huge conquering army was about to cross the river and conquer her land, and she didn't stand a chance. And it's understanding God in that light which was the beginning of her salvation. Of course, in practice, she was caught between two fears, because on the one hand, there was the enemy army across the river, and as far as she was concerned, they were the biggest and the strongest of the dangers, but there was also the soldiers within the city, the men who were sent by the king of Jericho looking for the spies. And if armed men come knocking at your door, asking whether you are perhaps hiding the people that they are looking for, then that's a pretty scary thought as well. You can imagine, it's dark outside, the city gates are shut, the knock comes on the door and the armed men are standing there asking a very simple question: have you or have you not got these people inside? And although we're told that she hid them under some bales of straw, there wasn't really very much she could have done if they decided to carry out any kind of search at all. And at that point she had to balance two fears, the fear of the Lord and his mighty host across the river, and the fear of the danger or the threat that surrounded her then. And one of the reasons that we know that her faith was genuine, that she really believed that God was coming, was because she took that probably uncharacteristically courageous decision to say, the men aren't here. They left some time ago. They went that way. If you go and look for them in that direction, you might perhaps find them. I wonder how often we rise to the faith of Rahab. How often do we overcome our own fears with a fear of God? You know that situation where you're in a conversation and people are perhaps talking about the Christian faith, or talking about God, or talking about creation, or talking about moral standards, or any one of the openings that we have to proclaim the gospel. It's the school classroom, the school staff room, or it's the coffee shop, or it's somewhere else where you're out with your friends, and you have that opportunity to say something and you keep your mouth shut. Why? Because you're scared of them. You're scared that you might start a conversation which will lead to questions to which you don't know the answers. You're scared that you might take a stand which will cost you friendships or cost you some kind of status or reputation. You're scared of making a mess of things and letting God down. And so, out of fear of the people who are close to you, like the soldiers knocking on the door, you abandon your faith in God as if he wasn't really there. And Rahab, who knew so much less than we do, so much less even than the Israelites did, who would have had no answers to anybody's questions about God, no explanations to give, no previous experience, hadn't heard any sermons or done any Bible studies, simply recognized that the danger from God was so great that her only hope was to face up to the dangers round about her and take the stand which she did. So Rahab was saved by faith, because she was first of all driven by fear. And then secondly, we see that Rahab was clinging to a hope. She's terrified of these soldiers across the river, of the invasion that is coming. She has no doubt been worrying about what's going to happen for some time, sleepless nights. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, totally unexpectedly, these two spies come to her house. And an idea forms in her mind that if she can do them a favor, then perhaps they will do a favor for her. If she can take a risk to protect them, then they will perhaps be her protection. On the face of it, it's not a very strong bargaining position. If she, having first of all taken the risk of turning the enemy soldiers away, simply says to them, promise me that once you have escaped, you'll come back and rescue me, all she has is their word. She has no real hold over them. Once they've made their escape, they could well change their mind and forget about her altogether. But it's the only hope that she has, the only chance of saving not only herself. If that had been her only concern, then she could have perhaps climbed out her own window and run away with the men. But the only chance she has of saving the whole of her family about whom she is concerned is to cling to this one fragile possibility and to do the deal with God. And look at the significant words that are said. In verse 14, the men said to her, may God take our lives away if we don't do as we say. In other words, her security is in their honesty. That's the only bargaining tool that she has. The fact that these are people who will keep the faith. And by good fortune, she has stumbled upon the people of a promise-keeping God. A God who made and kept a covenant with Abraham, who made and is keeping a covenant with Moses, who is revealing himself and showing himself to be someone whose word can be trusted. And by good fortune, she finds herself with two men who follow the way of the Lord. So having given their word, they will keep it. And we need to recognize that that is exactly the situation in which we find ourselves. Our only hope of salvation is in Jesus' integrity. We can promise him anything we like. We can make our commitment. We can, like those who joined the congregation this morning, make all these vows about what we're going to do with our time, talents, and money. We could invest the whole of our lives for years and decades and all the time that we have in sacrificial service of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church and in the community. And at the end of our lives, the only guarantee we will have that any of that will come to anything and not have been a complete waste of time is the integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is in him and his word. Because we don't have anything else. We don't have any other security salted away somewhere that we can pull out to seal our bargain with God. It may seem to us that the deal that Rahab strikes with these men is perhaps not done from the highest of motives. Yes, she offers them, first of all, protection, a place to hide, a diversion of the pursuing enemy. She gives them their security, and then she gives them some good advice when the time comes to escape so that they don't run straight into the arms of the searching posse. And yet it's very clearly a conditional offer that is made. She doesn't just do it out of the goodness of her heart. It's not really her concern for the spies that makes her help them. It's her concern for herself. She is trying to get herself into that place where she has a hold over them, at least a moral hold. If I have done this for you, then you in your turn must do something for me. And we would rightly warn one another, don't try to deal with God like that. Don't try to strike a bargain with God, saying, because I have done something for you, or if I was to do something for you, then would you in return repay me in this way? Because God doesn't do bargains. God cannot be held to ransom. So it would be possible to criticize Rahab as someone who tries by underhand methods to achieve her own salvation, such a contrast from the free and self-giving love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we see that Rahab's desperate clinging to hope and fearful faith was nevertheless accepted by God. If you turn in the New Testament to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, it includes Rahab in the list of those from whom Jesus is descended. You've probably read these 42 generations, or at least not read them many times at Christmas, and thought how insignificant they were, all these lists of names. But look at the details. From Abraham to King David, the following ancestors are listed: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and his brothers. Then Perez and Zerah. Their mother was Tamar. Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz. His mother was Rahab. Obed, his mother was Ruth, Jesse, and King David. And there's two things that come out of that. The first one is simply the fact that Rahab is deliberately included. So we're not to think of her as a second-rate believer who was only kind of squeezed in at the tail end of the kingdom because somehow or other she had managed to play a trick on somebody. She is, in fact, boldly stated as being one of Jesus'... I was going to say descendants, it's the other way around, isn't it? Ancestors. As being one of those of whom Jesus is proud, with whom Jesus is proud to be identified. She wasn't just an extra, she wasn't a backdoor Christian. She's there in a place of honor, listed along with Abraham and Joseph and all the rest. And the other thing is to notice this, that she is one of four women whose names are listed along with the 42 men from whom Jesus was descended. They are Tamar, whom you may remember when we looked at her, was the girl who dressed up as a prostitute to have sex with her father-in-law. Rahab, who we know was a prostitute from the story. Ruth, who was the Moabitess, the foreign woman who came in. And over the page, we're told that Solomon's mother was the woman who had been Uriah's wife. That's Bathsheba, who committed adultery with King David. A collection of the most disreputable and impure and improbable people to be part of the royal family. And yet all four of them explicitly included with pride in the genealogy of Jesus that of course comes down to Mary herself, a woman who conceived before she was married and gave birth to her child. And we are being shown by these collection of people that when the Lord Jesus Christ accepts somebody, he accepts them completely. He doesn't accept us as second rate because of our background, because the knowledge behind our faith was limited, or the hope to which we clung was desperate, or the motives with which we entered into our first relationship with him were impure. He simply accepts us. And once we are accepted, we are fully his and have as much a right to belong in the list of those who are named beside Jesus as anyone else who might, on the face of it, have a better case. Driven by fear, clinging desperately to hope, and then, of course, practicing obedience. Rahab is told that the only way that she and her family can be saved is if that red cloth is hanging from the window and all those who want to be saved are inside the house. They go to great pains to emphasize the point. If they are inside the house, then we're responsible for saving them. If they go outside the house, then their lives are lost. But if they're inside the house, then we will come and get you again. And again, the point is made, and we come to chapter 6. The story is told of how they were, in fact, saved. From verse 20, the priests blew the trumpet. And as soon as the people heard it, they gave a loud shout and the walls collapsed. And all the army went straight up the hill into the city and captured it. With their swords they killed everyone in the city, men and women, young and old. They also killed the cattle, the sheep and the donkeys. But Joshua then told the two men who had served as spies, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her and her family out as you promised her." And they went and brought Rahab out along with her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and the rest of her family. They took them all, family and slaves, to safety near the Israelite camp. So Rahab and her family are saved because, in great danger and with great courage, driven by great fear, she carries out these improbable instructions to the letter, and as a result, the whole family is saved. She doesn't just pray with desperation night after night, saying, "Lord God of the Israelites, about whom I know nothing except the fact that you are really scary, please come and save me because I need your help." She puts her faith into practice. Faith without action, as we know famously, is dead, from the Apostle James. And it's in connection with that point that he uses Rahab as an illustration. If you turn to James chapter 2 and see the final place where this significant lady appears in the New Testament. In James chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, it says, "It was the same with the prostitute Rahab. She was put right with God through her actions by welcoming the Israelite spies and helping them to escape by a different road. So then, as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without actions is dead." And the interesting thing about that quotation by James of the story of Rahab as someone whose act of faith saved her is that he uses her as the second of two illustrations which balance one another. Because the first illustration is the story of Abraham. In verse 1 it says, "How was our ancestor Abraham put right with God? It was through his actions when he offered his son Isaac in the altar. Can't you see his faith and his actions worked together? His faith was made perfect through his actions, and the scripture came true that said Abraham believed God, and because of his faith God accepted him as righteous. And so Abraham was called God's friend." You see, then, it is by people's actions that they are put right with God, and not by their faith alone. So the story with which Rahab's faith is compared is that story of Abraham offering his son Isaac in the altar, which is strange and almost unbelievable, but at least in the case of Abraham, it comes at the end of a long series of actions, faith-stretching life, building up to this point. Abraham had been called in Ur of the Chaldees to go to the promised land where he had been met with by God. And then he'd gone down to Egypt and got into trouble, but God had rescued him and enriched him and brought him back again. His nephew Lot had been captured, but he'd gone off to war and been protected and successful in battle and come back home again and been blessed by the priest Melchizedek. And then he'd been promised the birth of a son, Isaac, an impossible thing because he and Sarah were both well on in years, and yet the miracle birth had taken place. So Abraham had all these opportunities to stretch his faith, one thing after another, learning to trust in God, until finally he received this ultimate test to go up onto the mountain and offer his son. And with all these years of experience behind him, hard though the challenge was, he rose to it. And James says there is an example of faith working. But then right after it, he said, your other example is Rahab, who knew nothing, who had done nothing with God before. And yet she too was able to respond with obedience. Faith that is not active is not Christian faith at all. And even if it's just the beginning of an understanding of what God is like, as limited and difficult as Rahab's was, it should nevertheless produce some kind of response. If it isn't, if it doesn't, then there's something seriously wrong with it. Many, many years ago, I had a call from a man who said he wanted to come and speak to me. I didn't know anything about him. He just said he was new to the area and he wanted to meet with the minister. So I met him. We sat through in what used to be the vestry through there in Church House, and it immediately became very obvious that he was disturbed and probably not very well, and large parts of his conversation were difficult to follow and didn't make a great deal of sense. But at one point he said to me, let me see if I've got this right. Is this what Christians believe? And he gave a fair summary of the gospel, that by believing in Jesus Christ, anyone can have their sins forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. And I thought, fantastic, at least I've got something that I can talk about this man with that makes sense. And I said, yes, that's right, that's exactly what we believe. And he said, no, it can't be. I don't believe you. And I said, yes, I'm sure. And I began to look up references in the Bible that could try and persuade him that that's really what it said. And he said, no, you don't believe that, he said. Because I couldn't have lived for all this time and not heard of it before. If all you Christians really believed that that was true, then one of you would have come and told me. Rahab was terrified and had only a desperate hope that these two men might keep their word and come and rescue her. And yet in the strength of that, she got all her families along with their servants into this one little house on the day the walls were falling down. And how she persuaded them, we'll never know. It must have been really quite difficult to get them to come, but she managed and they were there, because her faith was active and she wouldn't keep quiet or do nothing when there was a chance that people could be saved. Driven by fear, clinging to hope, producing obedience, and finally, of course, saved by grace. Because at the end of the day, Rahab could have done all that had been required of her, to tie the red cloth to the window and bring all these people into her house, and she could still have perished along with the rest. But she was saved by the grace of God in two ways. First of all, because she wasn't crushed when the walls fell. I wonder if you've noticed that before in the story of Jericho. The walls come tumbling down. We've sung the song in Sunday school 100 times. The trumpets blew and the whole thing collapsed. Rahab's house was in the walls of the city. That's how they were able to climb down from her window. And yet somehow or other, when the house collapsed, that whole family, or when the walls collapsed, the city collapsed, that whole family in one room were still there. Surely some miraculous intervention of God in preserving her until the opportunity came. And then the faithfulness of those who had promised. Joshua sent the two spies back, as we read a little earlier on, to go and to get her out. Joshua didn't need Rahab. She wasn't any use to him. She had no strategic significance for the conquest of the land. And yet he had mercy upon her, as God had had mercy upon her, and allowed her to be saved. Saved through faith by grace. I heard a story this morning with which we'll finish. It was told to me by John Hay, who is Susanna Oates' grandfather, and he himself was passing it on from Innes Ian MacDonald, who is until recently minister of Inverness East Church. And he made me promise I would attribute it properly before I passed it on to anyone. He said, this is a story that illustrates the difference between mercy and grace. And it's about a boy who lived in the islands. Innes Ian MacDonald was brought up in Lewis. And along with his pal, he'd built a kind of wooden shed at the side of the house, like a gang hut, just a place to play. Had it all decorated, as boys do, with all the things that he would need for his adventures, and just thought to himself, what would really round it off nicely would be if we could light a fire in here to keep ourselves warm. But of course that wasn't allowed. Playing with fires is dangerous. Boys aren't allowed matches. So there was no possibility of starting a fire until one day his father sent him down to the shop with some money to get some messages and said, if there's any money left over, then you can buy yourself a bunch of grapes. It would have been sweets nowadays, I suppose, but they probably didn't have sweets in Lewis in those days. So you can buy yourself a bunch of grapes. So he bought the messages, and sure enough, there was some money left over. And instead of buying the grapes, he bought the box of matches with which he could have started the fire. And came back home and handed over the messages and went away with his box of matches. And of course, being a well-brought-up Highland Presbyterian boy, he couldn't actually bring himself to start the fire. And eventually he went back to his father and confessed and said, Father, I'm really sorry. I didn't do what you told me to. I broke your law, if you like. I have bought this box of matches and I realize that that was wrong and I'm terribly sorry. And his father said to him, because you have confessed your crime, I will forgive you. I will not punish you the way that I really should for doing something that you knew was wrong. And that is mercy. And the boy went back and went away and did his thing. And the next day, he came home from school and into his house at the side of into his shed at the side of the hut. And there, sitting in the house, waiting for him, was a big bunch of grapes. And he took it back into the house and he said, where did these come from? And his dad said, that's the grapes you could have bought with the money that was left over. And he said, that's grace. Mercy is when you are not punished in the way that you should be for the things that you have done. But grace is when you receive the best of what God would have given you if you hadn't done anything wrong in the first place. And Rahab was saved by grace. Yes, she believed. She was saved through faith. Yes, she obeyed with a desperate faith, clinging to the only hope that she had. But ultimately, she was saved because a God who loved her wanted her to have the very best that he could give her and had this plan to make her the great, great, many times over, grandmother of Jesus. And to include her in the royal line and inside the kingdom of God, saved through faith by grace, just as we are, believing the best of what we've been told, hoping for the most of what we've been promised, obeying as much as we possibly can, but ultimately depending on Jesus Christ alone, because there is no other, through whom and by whom we can be saved.